Thanks for being here. We've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is not a chapter or verse that we can find in the Bible, but it is a summary of what the Bible teaches about our Christian faith. It is both meant to inform and transform. It gives information about our faith, but it also invites us to live into the reality of the truths that it is proclaiming. And when we confess the creed together, we are rooting ourselves in the universal church. That is, the church that is in all places and has been throughout all time. That is what the creed means when it says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, not Roman Catholic, but universal. And so when we confess the creed, we enter into something much bigger than simply what is happening in this room with these people. We are joining faith with people all over Kelowna and all over Canada and all throughout the world. We are joining them in our declaration of what is true about God and Jesus and us and His church and the Holy Spirit and all of those things. But not only are we joining faith with people all over the world, we are joining faith with all people who have ever followed Jesus all throughout history. It's the universal church. We confess the creed. When we do it, we are connecting ourselves to the global church around the world and to the historic church of the past throughout history. And so, church, I want to invite you to stand. Will you stand with me? We're going to confess the creed together. And if you're not a follower of Jesus or you're not comfortable confessing the creed out loud, no pressure. That's okay. You can sit. You can stand. You can do a handstand. Do whatever you want. We might be impressed. But we're going to do this. Let's say the creed together. I'll lead us. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe. We're ready. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I invite you to have a seat. Will you turn to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a beauty of a chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, it's on page 801 of your pew Bible, or you can turn there in your device. I want you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, and then I'm going to jump to verse 20 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then in verse 20, But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, let's pray. Jesus, as we begin, we take a moment to settle ourselves. Lead us into what is most true. Jesus, there's a lot of things that go on in life, but it doesn't mean we're truly living. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bring us back to the center of life, the source of life, which is you. Reorder us by your truth. Lead us into the mystery of the cross and the empty tomb. And Lord, I don't presume to know what people need this morning, but you know. And so would you minister to them through your word, through your spirit? We thank you that you're living and active, and we pray you continue to preach through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to orient you to where we're at in the creed. We've been working through the creed, so where are we? We're in this section about Jesus. And Jesus, we learned, he's the center of the Christian faith, right? Of course he is. And we learned that the creed describes him in two ways. First, it describes Jesus by his titles. He's called Messiah or Christ. He's called Son of God, and he's called our Lord. These are the titles given to Jesus. But secondly, he's described by his story. Right? Last week, we looked at the Christmas story in the creed. And today, we move on to look at the Easter story in the creed. We confess he, meaning Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and he descended to the dead. And on the third day, he rose again, right? It's the Easter story. All 3 days of the Easter weekend are contained in the story, right? On Friday, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. On Saturday, he descended to the dead. You have questions here, I know, we'll get into that. This is what the team is going to be talking about a little bit in Mexico City. And then on Sunday, on the third day, he rose again. It's the Easter weekend in the Creed. And today I'm going to work through all three of these days of Easter. And then I'm going to say at the very end, in a really short amount of time, I'm going to say what it means for you today. What it means for me, what it means for us. So we begin with Good Friday, which, of course, at first glance is anything but good. You're likely familiar with the story. Maybe you're not. On that first day, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of a Roman province, the Roman province of Judea, between 26 and 36 A.D., He basically ran the place. He collected taxes. He maintained law and order in the area. He acted as a judge in certain civic and criminal cases, especially when Rome's honor was at stake. He ran the place, and we know about this guy. There are all kinds of historical documents that name Pilate as the governor of this time, as the ruler of the region. And one of those historical things that we have is called the Pilate Stone. It's this piece of limestone that was uncovered in 1961 by a bunch of Italian archaeologists. And it names Pontius Pilate as the, it names both Pontius Pilate as the governor of this area, but it also names the Caesar of the time, who was Tiberius. And I say this because Pilate's mention in the creed, it does something important. It locates Jesus and the events of this Easter weekend to a verifiable time in history. Right, the story of Jesus isn't some made-up religious fairy tale. And we shouldn't treat it that way. It shouldn't be dismissed that way, because the historical evidence overwhelmingly shows that the 3 days of Easter actually happened. That they took place. And the Apostle Paul, he's making a similar point in the text that I read just a moment ago. And some of it sounds familiar, like the creed, doesn't it? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day. And then he says, he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 people, and a lot of them are still alive, and then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me. And Paul is saying, look, the resurrection, this Easter weekend, it's a head-scratcher, but it all really happened. And if you don't believe me, you should go and talk to one of the other hundreds of people who saw it all go down. Or is it rise up? One of the two. He says, go ask them. And the mention of Pilate in the creed, it anchors our Christian faith to the historical event of Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus' death was brutal. The creed says he was crucified, meaning that he was hung to death on a cross. And crucifixion, of course, was Rome's execution of choice for traitors and scoundrels. And it was about three things. It was about pain, shame, and fame. It was a form of torture meant to humiliate and make an example of the criminal who was being killed. And so, as we take a step back and look at our Christian faith, the question becomes, why would Jesus, like why would God's Son choose to suffer and die such a painful, humiliating, and shameful death? Like, why this? Well, Paul explains that the crucifixion was for our sins. That Christ died for our sins. And this means at least two things. First, it means that Jesus died on account of our sin, because of our sin. We shouldn't look at Easter and think, oh, what a terrible thing those bad people did to Jesus. Because the scriptures teach us Christ suffered on account of our sin. The Apostle Peter says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Martin Luther says, we carry in our pockets the very nails that crucified Christ. We sing it in the song when we say, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Jesus was crucified on account of your sin. My sin. On account of us. And you could say that our sin did to Jesus what it should have done to us. And what does sin do? It tears things apart. It's violent. It breaks things. It breaks the good and it leaves it in fragments. This is what's happening to Jesus on the cross. And if you've ever been sinned against, Or if you think of those times in your life where someone has done you wrong, if you've been sinned against, you know this to be true. You know this is how it works. That if you've been betrayed or abused or cheated or lied to, you know how sin breaks and how it tears. It breaks our hearts. It breaks our relationships. It breaks families and marriages and friendships and business partnerships. It breaks minds. It breaks bodies. It even breaks ecosystems and governments. Sin tears apart the goodness God has made us to enjoy and to flourish in. And we've all experienced it. But we've also all been part of it. Which is why, in some symbolic way, Jesus' death was so awful. He was broken by sin because sin, by its very nature, breaks good things apart. And on the cross, Jesus took upon his own body your own sin, mine. He died on account of our sin. But second, saying Christ died for our sins means that he died to forgive us from them. In other words, Jesus absorbed the sinner's debt. Colossians 2 says, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Jesus endured the crucifixion because he was absorbing the sinner's debt. He was absorbing the debt that we owe. He suffered in our place to do one thing, to purchase our forgiveness. Oh, the mercy of God. He hung on a cross and died a death he doesn't deserve to purchase our freedom from the debt. To forgive us. Sometimes when we consider the cross, we wonder, like, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Why does Jesus have to die in order for God to forgive us? I mean, why can't God just let Jesus go free and forgive us anyways? Have you ever wondered that? Well, it's because there's a difference between being forgiven and being excused. Picture this. Let's say someone sins against you. Let's say they steal your fancy new car, right? I mean, some of you young adults, you all have fancy new cars, right? No, yes. You've got really crappy old cars. I get it. But just go with me with this. Let's pretend you have a fancy new car. And someone, they decide to go into the parking lot that's parked out there. They go out, they found your keys lying on the pew there. They've gone out, they take your car for a joyride, and they total the thing. It's completely wrecked. It's in a ditch somewhere. And so you take this person to court, and the judge says, "Well, I'm giving my verdict. I've decided to let them go free. Because they seem to be sorry about the whole thing, and they promised never to do it again, and so I'm going to let them off the hook." And of course you say, well, that's a very nice thing for you to do for them, but what about me? Who's going to pay the bill? Who's going to make things right? Who's going to make what's wrong right again? Who's going to pay the cost? In essence, you're insisting on justice, and rightly so. And simply excusing the sinner does nothing to set right what's wrong. And excusing doesn't attend to justice. It actually only allows injustice to continue on and on and on. It doesn't settle the debt. It can't. To simply excuse us of our wrongdoing means we are still guilty. And we're still in our sins. But forgiveness, the forgiveness the Bible talks about, does more than excuse us. It deals with our guilt by ensuring justice has been paid, which is why Jesus had to die for our sin. And it was through his sacrifice that he is absorbing the debt that we owe. He's paying the price that is required by justice. He's making right what we have done wrong. And having paid the price, we no longer need to carry our guilt. We can be forgiven through him. It's the gospel. We can be forgiven. He died for our sins. That's Good Friday. That's why they call it Good Friday. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, but then comes Holy Saturday. It's the line in the creed that says he descended to the dead. Now, there's this day after this utter disappointment of Friday where the first followers of Jesus, they would have been completely devastated. They were in this time of silence and waiting and not knowing. And this is where the team is going to dig into. How do you live in a time like that? Jesus had been executed and buried in a tomb, along with their hopes and dreams for God's rescue. It was buried, it was dead. And there's this day after the disappointment of Friday and before the glory of Resurrection Sunday where hope is silenced. And the question arises, where was Jesus on Holy Saturday? What happened to Jesus between his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave? The creed is telling us. Now, in some versions of the creed, it says he descended into hell. But we can be fairly certain this isn't what the creed is teaching us, nor is it what the early church believed to be true. This kind of reading in the creed, it seems to be a misunderstanding of the Greek word that is used in the creed, the word Hades. Now, Hades is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Are you with me? Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew, same word. And Sheol simply refers to the place of the dead. The place that people go to when they die. It's neither negative nor positive. It simply refers to as the place of the dead. For instance, in our scriptures, we see this in Psalm 16. King David says of God, "You will not abandon me to Sheol, to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay." And these passages are referred to Jesus in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. The point is, the word Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek, it simply refers to the place people go when they die. And Hades doesn't carry this kind of terrifying meaning that the word hell does. Because that's a different word in Greek, and it's the word Gehenna, which refers to the state of final judgment that comes upon those people who ultimately refuse to live in sync with God and his goodness. That there is a judgment for those who say no to God finally and fully. And Gehenna is this word associated with the idea of hell, right? This state of eternal separation from God. And the Bible describes it with all this imagery, and some of the imagery is like this unquenchable fire and this complete and utter darkness. But in the creed, it's saying that Jesus descended into Hades, not Gehenna. In the final analysis, we're being told that Jesus descended into the place of the dead. Now, there is a lot of debate about what descending to the dead actually means. And I don't have time to kind of go into all of the scholarly work on this, partly because I don't know it all. But let me simply say what Christian scholars all agree on when it comes to this line in the creed. They all agree that it's saying that Jesus truly died. He died a death like you and I will die, lest Jesus comes again. That he went into the grave, like any human being would go into the grave. His body went cold, and Jesus entered the place of the dead. And now what Jesus did in that place, we aren't quite sure. The scriptures give little hints here and there about what he did in that place, but we're not quite sure. Some scriptures imply that Jesus went there to make the place of death into a paradise. Right? Remember, hanging on the cross, Jesus turns to the criminal next to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Elsewhere, we get the idea in Scripture that Jesus is kind of making a home with the faithful ones who have already died. Because when Paul speaks about death, he talks about it as being away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's this idea that where Jesus went and what he was doing was making a home for the faithful ones. But then we have this strange passage in 1 Peter 3 where it says that Jesus was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, or these disobedient spirits from the past. It's a very confusing passage, and if you can figure it out, you can let me know what it means. It's in 1 Peter 3. But the point is, we have these fragments of information about what Jesus was doing on Holy Saturday, but we can be certain of this. He descended to the place of the dead. And somehow, in a way that only God could do, he's turning death on its head. He's turning it upside down. And we know this because of what happens next. On the third day, on Easter Sunday, he rose again. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And when we take a step back and see all that the creed has said about Jesus, we realize that this is the turning point of the entire story. It's the turning point of all of human history. Look, in the creed, Jesus is Lord Almighty. And he steps out of heaven, and he's born of a Virgin Mary. And he becomes a man, and not just any man, but a man who suffers under Pontius Pilate, a man who is crucified, a humiliating death. He dies. He's buried. Each step is going lower and lower and lower. And then we're told he descended into the grave. It doesn't get any lower than that. But on the third day, he rose again. It's the turn in the story. It's the turn in human history. Jesus descended only to be lifted up again. It's the turning point in the story because sin could not contain him, and the forces of evil couldn't hold him down. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself," that even the grave could not hold Jesus. Death has been swallowed up in victory, the scriptures say. It's the moment the trajectory of the story changes from death to life. And Romans says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. 1 Corinthians says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, something happened that Easter Sunday that changed the trajectory from death to life. Not simply for Jesus, but for all of us who would put our lives in his hands. What good news! Death has been swallowed up. There's this ancient sermon that this sermon was preached 1,600 years ago by a man named John Chrysostom. And it declares this truth that the story has been turned around. And the sermon was preached 1,600 years ago, but it's been echoing in churches ever since. And so I want to preach its words. There's only a few. It says, Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigns. Amen. You see, that Easter Sunday has changed the trajectory of your human story. And if you choose to place your story in His hands, it can be true of you. It changes the story from a descent into sin and death to a story of being raised to new life with Christ. And here is what Easter means for you. It's what Easter means for me. Mark this. Because Jesus has risen, you can face your own Good Friday. You can face it. You can face the reality that you are a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory. You can face it. You can face the reality that you need God's forgiveness, as I do, that we need Jesus to absorb our debt, lest we go down into the grave forever on our own. We can face our Good Friday. We can face our participation in the crucifixion of Jesus. We can face our sin and not let it cripple us, because we know that He has purchased our forgiveness. The debt is no longer ours. It's been paid in full. And because Jesus has risen, not only can we face our own Good Friday, we can face our own Holy Saturday. We can face our own death, knowing that when it comes, we shall not find ourselves alone, because Jesus has been there before us, and He will see us through. And you think of all of your loved ones who have entered death knowing Jesus. They did not enter death alone, because Jesus had been there before them and He's seen them through. And because Jesus has risen, we can face our own Good Friday, we can face our own Holy Saturday, but we can also face our own Easter Sunday. We can face all the enemies of God that we can think of, things like sickness and cancer and depression. Things like addiction and abuse and injustice. Things like our own sin and oppression and evil with a capital E. We can face all these enemies of God and know that they won't have the final word in our lives. All will be disarmed. All will be dismantled. All will be made new, because Christ is risen and life reigns. Amen. Oh, there's so much in the creed. This is the reality Jesus is inviting us into. The center of Jesus' story is a cross and an empty tomb. Each week, along with working through the creed, we don't just want this to be a mental exercise. We want it to be a spiritual practice that develops us in following Jesus. Each week, I've been giving you a practice to do at home along with the creed, and it's a practice intended to help you live into the truth that we are proclaiming when we proclaim the creed. And giving you these practices, all of that was going really well until last week, when I completely forgot to give you a practice. And this actually came to my attention because one of our young adults, Will LaHaye, pointed it out to one of the staff members. And so I'm kind of going to just assume that Will is the only one listening. Like he was the only one that said any. Either that or y'all are just too nice and didn't want to make me feel bad. So regardless, that's fine. But way to go, Will. Bless you for that. I completely missed it last week. And so I'm going to make up for that this time, and I'm going to give you more than one. No, I'm just joking. Hey, here's the practice for this week. I want to invite you to walk through the 3 days of Easter, one day at a time. And whether you do this in one sitting or over 3 days or multiple days, that's up to you. But I want to invite you to practically walk through the 3 days of Easter. First, spend time in Good Friday and confess your sins to God. What do you want Jesus to forgive in you? It's why he went to the cross. Then spend time in Holy Saturday. Sit in silence and darkness. And reflect on all that Jesus did on that day, that dark day. And in the silence and darkness, I want you to name one thing that feels impossible to you that you need God's breakthrough for. And then spend time in Easter Sunday. And I want to invite you to do this in a unique way. I want you to get a cold glass of water. And I want you to drink it. And as you drink this cold, refreshing water, will you remember your baptism? Remember the new life that Jesus has filled you with. The things that he has healed in your life. The things he has brought to life. And then I simply want you to pray this simple prayer. Jesus, do it all again until it's all of me. Let's pray. Jesus, there is something very, very reorienting about looking at the truth of your sacrifice and the power of your resurrection. And so, Lord Jesus, whatever we need, in this moment as we turn our hearts to worship and respond to the great truth of Easter, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us with your Spirit, make us alive with Christ, release us from our sins, free us from fear of death, and lead us into life everlasting, we pray.